through Biblical Archaeology Review. For those of you who get far and enjoy the great pictures in it and maps and diagrams, that's great. If you want some articles that are biblically accurate, my suggestion is pick up one of these brochures and you can enroll and become a member of the Associates for Biblical Research and get your 4 issues a year. And you're welcome to look at these. They're gone, folks. Anyway. Is it working now? Okay.
Actually, while we're waiting, if some gentleman would mind passing these out, appreciate that. Thank you.
Passing out, thank you. Still figuring out. We'll continue on the commercial. The last issue of Bible and Spade just had an article on Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the areas that is attacked in the scriptures is the validity of the number of the accounts in the book of Genesis. And I think Bryant Wood did a very good job of responding to the critics and showing how we can understand the archaeology of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In volume 12, number 2, it deals with Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. We'll discuss Jericho later on, but the bottom line amongst higher critics today is Jericho never existed during the time when the Bible says Joshua conquered Jericho. Bryant went through and looked at all the evidence and showed that Kathleen Kenyon was wrong and that the Bible was right after all. We'll have more to say about that later on. Is it ready yet? Anyway, we'll start with what we have. And then hopefully they'll get ready by the time we get to the slide portion. In the brochure that was sent out on for the Upload conference, the theme or the blurb underneath says, a look at recent discoveries that correspond with the biblical record. What are the challenges in reading the archaeological facts? How can archaeology help us? Now, that was kind of vague and nebulous, which was good, that I can go anywhere I want with it. And so I've tried to bring a few things together that might help our understanding of the scriptures, and then hopefully we'll have some time left for questions and answers. Just by way of background, most of you probably don't know me, and so I'll just introduce myself, how I got into archaeology, and where the Lord has taken me since then. I always tell people I started in my backyard in a sandbox, and literally that's true. And then I was growing up, my parents used to, I live in New Jersey, so as I grew up, my parents took me around New England and Pennsylvania, and we made a trip out to the West Coast and so forth, always visiting historical sites. So I found history quite interesting. And then my first year of college, I was at Delaware Valley College of Science and Agriculture. I wanted to be a chicken farmer, of all things. And Lord had other plans. But that's where I came to know the Lord as my Savior. And a fellow led me to the Lord, said, you ought to go to the Bible college and learn more about the Bible, because I was really interested in the Bible at that point. And I was fascinated when I was in Bible college, the historical books and the prophetic books, the minor prophets, major prophets, and so forth, and mostly the historical material behind it. And so I completed that and went on to Christian Heritage to study history. And while I was there, I had a professor named Dave Livingston who said, you need to go to Israel to study archaeology. I said, fine, applied to the Institute of Holy Land Studies. They took me. Found out later if you had the money, they'd take anybody, but that's besides the point. And I did graduate studies there, and I finally finished my degree back in the state in my master's. But while I was there, I was involved in archaeological excavation. And unfortunately for me, the first excavation I worked on, we hit the jackpot. And it was downhill after that. You know, you get the bug and you can't get it out of your system. And so I kept going back every summer working on excavations. And then I was invited to go back to the Institute of Holy Land Studies and teach there. So I taught there for a while. And then we had a parting of the ways, and I'm now teaching at a place called IBEX, which is the I-B-E-X stand for Israel Biblical Extension, but IBEX is also that mountain goat with the curly horns and everything, of the Master's College. And I've been doing their programs. Also, I work adjunct with Talbot Seminary in Los Angeles, doing their winter intercession Bible Land program. This year they're doing Israel. I'm here, they're there. But that's fine with me because I don't want to be there tomorrow night or Friday night. There's too many crazy people running around there. But on the alternate years, we do Turkey and Greece and do Paul's journeys to seven churches of Revelation and so forth. And I'm waiting. I'm trying to get some writing done at this point. So we need to talk to Jabe about that, about getting some books published and so forth. So that's a little bit of background of where I'm from, what I'm doing and so forth. Interestingly enough, in August, I was in Singapore, speaking in a couple of churches there, but also, I spoke at a high school there. One of the folks I was staying with taught in the public schools and said, oh, would you come in and talk to our group about archaeology? Sure, no problem. She taught history. So we talked about archaeology and I opened for questions and answers. And the first question they asked is, did you ever dig dinosaur bones? And I said, no, I haven't. Never even thought about that. And then a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking at a public school in New Jersey, junior high public school. And when we had the questions and answers, the first question they asked is, have you ever dug dinosaur bones? And I said, no, I haven't. But I was going down to South Jersey after that, I started thinking, you know, this would be a great opportunity to get into the public school working on a dinosaur dig somewhere. And so I made a few inquiries, haven't found anything yet for this summer, but it'd be interesting to work on a dinosaur dig sometime. So anyway, let's look at our notes and look at archaeology in the Bible, and hopefully we'll get the... we're in for extension cord? Oh, okay. Ah, okay. Actually, can you focus this with this? You tried, it didn't work. Okay. Okay. We'll wait for the extension cord. Okay. Again, the statement in the brochure was a look at recent discoveries that correspond with biblical records. What are the challenges in reading the archaeological facts? How can archaeology help us? I'll start off with the opening statement. Archaeology does not prove the Bible. How many, if you want to leave now, you're welcome to do so. But how many times have I heard that statement and I cringe every time I hear it? Because as I understand my Bible, the words of the Lord Jesus, who's the Son of God, He says, thy word is truth. And so I'm starting with the presupposition that the word of God is true. And we always accuse the evolutionists of circular reasoning when they date the fossils by the strata by the fossils and so forth. We're doing the same thing if we use archaeology to prove the Bible. So we start with the assumption the Bible is true. And so that's where I'm coming from, is circular reasoning to use archaeology to prove something that is already true. I have a friend of mine, Joe Zias. He's an anthropologist at the Antiquities Authority, was the anthropologist. He got fired last summer in the great massacre of the Antiquities Authority. But he's an evolutionist, an atheist, and an all-around nice guy. When we were at Jericho once, he's really fun to be with. And loads of information from him, and he's got some interesting stories to tell. Loads of information. We were at Jericho once, and he made this statement. I never forgot it. He says, absolute truth in archaeology lasts about 20 years. Now think about that. Absolute truth in archaeology lasts about 20 years. Now, archaeology is a constantly changing science. New evidence, new interpretations, new ideas. Constantly changing. And so if your trust is in archaeology, you're in big trouble, because 20 years from now, there's going to be something different coming down the pike. And the case of Jericho is a classic point. Garsang excavated Jericho in the 30s, and he concluded one thing. Kenyon comes along in the 50s, 20 years later. She concludes the exact opposite. Bryant Wood comes along in the late 70s, early 80s, and says, Kenyon, you were wrong. But guess what? Everything lines up with the scriptures. Now, having said that, my next point, this is my statement. When all the evidence is in and properly understood, archaeology confirms what the Bible has already stated to be true. Now, let's take a look at that phrase by phrase. When all the evidence is in, all the evidence isn't in. How many of you have been to Israel on a tour? Okay, good. You know, you drive around and your tour guide points out some tell to you. Now, I'm not sure the exact number of tells there are, but there's several hundred tells in Israel. These are these mounds of ancient civilization and so forth. Most of them have not been excavated. A number of biblical sites have not been excavated. Oh, yeah, this survey, somebody walked over and picked up all this pottery and said, yeah, it was inhabited this time and this time and this time. But that's it. We don't know anything about what's in that city. And when they excavate, the days of large-scale excavations are over, you're narrowing your dig to just a small area. And you're literally only scratching the surface, no pun intended. But such a small area is being excavated. The story I like to tell is the story of Avraham Biran. He's the oldest Israeli archaeologist alive today. He's pushing 90. I think he's 90 already. Excavated at Tel Dan. Been excavating Tel Dan since the 60s sometime. And he tells the story of putting in a little trench at the end of his dig of one season. And as he's digging down, he realizes the wall, and he's looking, going down, he starts to see an arch on this wall. Oh, this is strange. They keep going down. He realizes this is a corner of a gate. So they covered it up. There's an axiom in archaeology. All the good things are found on the last day of the dig. And that is so true. I have experienced that on several occasions. It's the last day something great is found. Then you got to stay or do it next week or whatever. He covered it up and came back the next year, exposed the whole area. And here was the largest and the only Middle Bronze gate from before the time of Joshua, who is known to us. And Biran said, if we had dug a meter over in the other direction, we would have completely missed this gate. And we would have known about Middle Bronze Gate until Ashkelon found the second Middle Bronze Gate complete. But it's kind of the luck of the draw. That's not good theology. But anyway, all the evidence isn't in. And all of it's not properly understood. When we're dealing with archaeology, you must understand the presuppositions of the archaeologist. Now, I'm not intending to embarrass anybody on this particular point, but there was an article in Council magazine. I don't know who wrote it. I don't remember when it was written, but it was on altars. It was a good article on altars in the Bible. But he had Joshua's altar mentioned in Deuteronomy in Joshua chapter 8. And he says, proof positive that Joshua's altar was found, and they quote an article in BAR, Biblical Archaeology Review, by Adam Zartel, where Adam Zartel says, I have discovered Joshua's altar on Mount Ebal. And I read through the article. I knew Adam and I are good friends. We worked at Lakish together. I knew where he was coming from. And Adam doesn't believe the Bible the same way we believe the Bible. He was schooled in the German higher critics of Alt and North and Wellhausen. And so his dating of Joshua is different than the biblical date in my date. And so he identifies it as Joshua, but it was much later and probably a high place from the time of the judges. And so I mentioned that we need to understand where people are coming from. There's a famous quote that is used by a lot of evangelicals. It's in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, and it's quoted in other places, of an American scholar named Nelson Glick. He was a Reformed rabbi, and he says, I have excavated with the Bible in one hand and the state in the other hand and never found the two to contradict each other. That's a great quote if it was true. Well, I went and found the quote in one of his books, and he didn't say what... Thank you. He didn't say what Josh McDowell said he said. What he said was, I've excavated with the Bible in one hand, the state in the other hand, and never found the two to seriously contradict each other. Now, that word seriously is an important word. But if you understood where Nelson Glick was coming from, how you would interpret that phrase was, I excavated with a Bible in one hand, the state in the other hand, and never found the two to seriously contradict my interpretation of the scriptures. Because Glick did not believe in Joshua. He didn't believe in Abraham. He didn't believe in a whole host of things that we would believe in. And so we need to be careful about using that particular quote. So we have Joshua's altar. Now finally, when all the evidence is in and properly understood, archaeology confirms what the scriptures have already stated to be true. And so I'm already starting off with my bias and presupposition. The Bible is true, historically and scientifically. That's where I'm coming from. And so I'm putting, pardon the pun, but putting all my cards on the table beforehand, this is where I'm coming from. And I always amaze some of my Israeli colleagues will say, we'll follow truth wherever it leads. They have their bias and presupposition. You've got to find out what that is. It'll help you. You ready? Great. Thank you. Okay, now let's see if I can get this thing to work right. Okay, good. Okay, great. We can have the lights. Thank you. All right, the first segment here, archaeology, while it doesn't prove the Bible, it can be very effective to disprove the critics of the Bible. And I think this is archaeology's major contribution to disprove what the critics say. You know, the critics used to say, but archaeology has shown. And you can go back and forth and show illustrations of this where the critics have said one thing, ah, you can't believe that. And you turn around, archaeology comes up with something 20 years later and says, you guys are wrong. Now, we'll start with an excavation that I worked on at Ketef Hinnom in Jerusalem. This is the St. Andrew Scottish Presbyterian Church. For all you Scots, there's a Scottish flag on top. You can salute right now. On the edge of the Hinnom Valley stands the Scottish Presbyterian Church, dedicated by Edmund Allenby in 1928. And along the edge of that church, there are a number of burial caves. And you can see these burial caves in the hewn rock. And there's also a Byzantine tomb right in here. We're not going to deal with the church, the Byzantine church, but we'll deal with the tombs in this area. Whoops, this one's upside down. Sorry about that. Anyway, the pink there are the tombs that date from the time of the Judean monarchy. And we called it Ketef Hinnom. Ketef is the Hebrew word for shoulder. Hinnom is the name of the valley that it's on the edge of, the shoulder of Hinnom. And it was a very, very important excavation, excavated by Gabi Barkai, who, in my opinion, is the leading Israeli archaeologist on Jerusalem. And I've had the privilege of working with him for a number of years. This is one burial cave, Tomb 25, which was excavated by yours truly. And we started with three junior high Israeli children. By the way, that's 20 years ago and 50 pounds lighter and a whole lot more hair on top of his head. Junior high, I am convinced junior high kids are the same the world over. There is no difference between Israeli junior high kids, Greek junior high kids, American junior high kids. They're all the same the world over. We had a big problem. It's called communication. They didn't speak any English. I didn't speak any Hebrew. And so to get them to work right was kind of difficult. But after the second day, we kind of replaced them with American students from the American Institute. This is the whole tomb when it was finally excavated. Most of the roof had been quarried away at a later time period. But Tomb 25 is the one that is of most importance. The artist's reconstruction of what this thing used to look like. The family would bring the body into the tomb here. This is the entrance. And then would have a service of some sort and then place them on these benches and let the flesh decay. And here's my colleague Gabi demonstrating this. They would lay the body here and let it rot for a year. And after the year, the family would come back, gather up the bones, and place them into this hole here called the repository. And that is the phrase that is used in the Old Testament. And he was gathered unto his fathers. Some translations have he slept with his fathers. You were literally gathered to your fathers. Your bones were thrown in there. Any burial objects were thrown in there. And you were literally gathered to your fathers. Here's the entrance to the repository with a stone slab that was found inside. So we found all kinds of goodies inside. It was the first intact repository in the history of the archaeology of Jerusalem. And it was my first dig. It was downhill after this. But anyway, all kinds of pottery objects. And one of my more energetic high school students, this is John Munson. He is now a professor at Wheaton College, teaching archaeology. Just got his PhD from Harvard last June. This was his first dig. It did him good, too. But one thing in archaeology, you don't just take things and pick it out of the ground. You have to draw everything, measure everything, describe everything. And this is my drawing of most of the objects that were discovered in this particular dig. Among other things, we had lamps, we had bowls for perfume, wine decanters, water canteens, what have you. Several things we found were oil lamps of the 7th century B.C. You can see they had the thick bottoms. You put the olive oil in, the wick, and so forth. And if you read Zephaniah chapter 1, it says, "The Lord searches through Jerusalem with the lamp." Literally doesn't search through the Jerusalem with a lamp, but the imagery that is used is of this 7th century oil lamp. And you get an idea in your mind of what kind of lamps were in use at this particular time. We had perfume jugglets, jewelry objects, cosmetic palettes, which was made of ivory, and that metal pin, you know, the ladies would put their eyelash liners in it, and, you know, all that good stuff. Remember Jezebel? Semi-precious stones. And we had jewelry objects like you wouldn't believe, over 100 silver objects, earrings, rings. We had 5 gold earrings, very highly stylized, 99% silver. The craftsmanship was absolutely incredible. And you can see that these were well-developed people in their art and artistry. Had a ring with a griffin on it, a mythological character with a lion's body, eagle's wing, horse's head, and so forth. And then 5 gold earrings. I don't know if that has anything to do with the 12 days of Christmas, but anyway, my colleague accused me of taking one of them. He said, generally, I should imitate him right, generally, earrings come in pairs. We're missing one. Where is the 6th one? I said, maybe it was a guy who was wearing one. I don't know. What is interesting, in Isaiah chapter 3, it gives a grocery list of objects worn by people of Jerusalem. And if you read the commentaries on Isaiah chapter 3, at least the earlier commentaries, it's generally jewelry objects worn by the wanton women of Jerusalem. If you ever have a time, take a concordance and do a word study on all those jewelry objects. Most of them, in the scriptures, were worn by men. Now, not to surprise you, Isaiah writes in the 8th century B.C., and contemporary with Isaiah in Assyria, you have these reliefs of Sargon in his palace from Nineveh. Notice this fellow's wearing bracelets, he's wearing necklaces, he's even wearing earrings. And the earrings here are similar to the earrings that we found at St. Andrew's. And another relief, this one is of Sennacherib's, in Sennacherib's palace. Again, the bracelets, the earrings, the pendants, and so forth. Men wore these objects. Now, I don't know too many men that wear these objects today, but there are exceptions to the rule. By the way, Mr. T is a Christian, too. Now, for those of you who are preaching in Isaiah, when you get to chapter 3, don't use that passage against the women. All right? Use it against the men, especially those that are wearing the earrings. Now, one of the other interesting discoveries is this coin. This is the oldest coin ever found in Israel, one of the earliest coins ever minted, dating to the late 7th century, early 6th century B.C. from the island of Kos in the Aegean Sea. Now, look carefully. It has a crab on this thing. Can you see it?
Here's the body. Here's one claw here, other claw here, and 2 beady eyes.
Can you see it? Am I hallucinating? Okay. One of the earliest coins. That was an interesting discovery. But the archaeologist's dream is always to find inscription. If you find an inscription, that's how the ancients communicate with us today. And I kind of joked with the boss. He told me, "Gordon, we need an inscription. If you find an inscription, you get a party." Okay, no problem. And on the last day, one of the last buckets from the dig, we found this seal with the family name on it. And the family name was Palta. And as soon as we discovered it, Gabi ran home, got his son Plato, and made the impression so he could read the inscription. It's not a biblical name, as far as we know. There's no mention of it in the Bible. but it does appear in other texts later on. We can trace the history of this family because they show up in Elephantine in Egypt in the 3rd century and then also in Jericho in the 1st century. But the prize find was 2 small amulets, and this is what I want to concentrate on. 2 strips of silver which were rolled up, and you would put a string through it, wear around your neck like a good luck charm. It was carefully unrolled in the Israel Museum by the same fellow who unrolled some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. After the British Museum, the Berlin Museum, the Louvre Museum, and the Smithsonian turned down the privilege of opening this thing up, it went back to the Israel Museum. There was some politics involved in that. And all the other museums were afraid to touch it. Nobody ever had anything like this before. And the fellow who opened this up came up with this concoction, like Elmer's glue and something else, unrolled this thing, cleaned it, and when it was unrolled, it had writing on it, ancient writing. And the fellow who first discovered it, Yaakov Mesherer, recognized several words. This one here, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and then there was another Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh down here in Paleo-Hebrew, Yahweh, the name of God. And that caused quite a sensation amongst those who knew about it at the time. But the text wasn't deciphered until 1986. It's found in 79. Yahweh was discovered in 83 or 82. 86, the inscription was found when a lady, Adi Yadena, was redrawing this, and she just happened to mention in passing to one of her religious colleagues at the Israel Museum, "Oh, I'm working on an inscription with the name Yahweh 3 times." And he said, just in passing, is it the priestly benediction of Numbers chapter 6? That's where the name, the Lord's name appears 3 times. She went back, and in Paleo-Hebrew, you don't have dividers between each word. The letters just keep on going. And you can see the sides are corroded, so you're missing some letters on the side. She went back and read the priestly benediction into the text. And she was able to solve the problem of the translation. Based on that. Again, Yahweh, the Lord's name, first time it appeared in Jerusalem. We have a smaller amulet. This is a smaller one. It too had the priestly benediction on it. It had the priestly benediction, there are 6 lines. This one had the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 6th line. The 4th and 5th were missing. And so we dubbed that the forerunner to the Reader's Digest Bible, so they kind of condensed everything. On the back of the smaller one, we had the fellow's name who owned it. His name was Yeshayahu, Isaiah. Now, it's not Isaiah the prophet. This was 100 years after Isaiah the prophet, but probably somebody who was named after this famous prophet. But the text of the priestly benediction is identical to what is in the Masoretic text today. This is the oldest biblical text ever discovered to date, dating to the 6th century B.C. Now, the importance of this discovery is the critics used to say, "Oh, the priestly benediction is a P source. That means it's post-exilic, written after the exile." Now think for a minute. Now, I realize you're not all rocket scientists, but how can you have a text already in existence when it hasn't been written yet? Or maybe the critics are wrong. I'd like to think that. But here you have in the 7th century the text already in existence. Now, there's a limitation to what archaeology can tell us and not tell us. It doesn't tell us who wrote the text. Numbers says Moses wrote it. It doesn't say when it was written either. All it says in the 7th century it existed. So we have limitations. Now, another thing that archaeology is good for is refuting the critics on the size of Jerusalem. Here's an aerial view of Jerusalem. The city of David is here. The Temple Mount above it, Kidron Valley over here, Cairopian Valley here. You had one British scholar named Kathleen Kenyon, the daughter of Frederick Kenyon, who, she didn't like the Israelis, let's put it that way. And she didn't want to give Israel any more credit than she could possibly do. So she said, well, the city in the Old Testament period was limited just to the city of David and the Temple Mount. So you come into a problem with that idea. And that is, in the Book of Chronicles and Kings, it mentions in the reign of Hezekiah, Hezekiah brings the water from outside the city to a point inside the city. Now, here's the wall. Here's the beginning of Hezekiah's tunnel, the Gihon Springs comes out and under to point out here outside the city. So we got a problem here. This is outside the city, but the Bible says he brought the water into the city. Now, Kenya never said the Bible was wrong. She was smart enough not to say that. But some of her stooges said the same thing. You know, well, you know, there's a problem here. So how do we resolve that particular problem? Again, the artist's reconstruction of what David's city looked like, or Solomon's city with a temple up on top, Gihon Springs down below. I need to change this picture now. The last issue of BAR had a very important article, and they said there was another wall found just to the east here, which I have not had a chance to get into the details on. But anyway, let's go down to the Gihon Springs and Hezekiah's Tunnel. This is Dr. Rigsby of Talbot Seminary. He loves going through Hezekiah's Tunnel, especially in January. The Gihon Springs starts here, and it wanders underneath the city of David, and it's kind of fun going through there. If you ever go on a tour of Israel, make sure you do the Gihon Springs and the Hezekiah Tunnel. I think it's a shekel or two entrance fee, a couple of dollars, something like that. It's well worth it. Of all the places in the Holy Land, this is one of those that are... Now, in the early 70s, Nachman Avigad of Hebrew University discovered in the Jewish quarter, you see the Temple Mount up in the corner there, this massive city wall here, dating to the 8th century B.C., before the time of King Hezekiah. It is 7 meters thick. It is the remains of a city wall dating to the time of Hezekiah, if not earlier than that. Now, in this wall, you can see this in the Jewish quarter today, there is a remains of a house right in this corner. And in Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah is jumping all over Hezekiah because he's trusting in his own resources and his pagan prime minister. He's got Shebna. And he says, you have counted the houses and torn down the houses in order to build the wall. And this is a graphic illustration of that particular passage. What is left of the house is right there, and the wall goes right through it. A massive wall built by King Hezekiah. Now, the importance of this wall, here's the broad wall here. Remains of other walls have been found here, 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 and down in this area. So you play the old connected dots, you know, dot to dot, and 1, 2, 3, and so forth. You have the city wall going like this in the time of King Hezekiah. The entire western hill was enclosed within the city at this time. Now, let's go back to the problem we had with Hezekiah's tunnel. The Gihon Springs is outside the city. He brings the water to this point here. It is outside the city of David, but guess what? It's inside the city of Jerusalem. The Bible is right after all. Kenyon was wrong. Let's skip that one. Oh, I'm sorry. Now, archaeology can also be used not only to refute the critics, but to enlighten us. I'll come back to the Jericho one, to background information to the biblical text. Let's look at John chapter 5, the incident at the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda is located to the north of the Temple Mount. Now, in the time of the Lord Jesus, it was outside the city. The wall next to it, this black wall here, called the third wall in Josephus' writings, the third wall dates to the 42 AD, after the time of Christ. So this particular Pool of Bethesda was outside the city at the time of the Lord Jesus. Now, the famous St. Anne's Church is there. It is the oldest Crusader church in the land of Israel. And it's got the greatest acoustics of all the churches there. 7-second echo. If you go, you've got to sing. James, you do sing, don't you? Yeah, okay, good. 7-second echo. Great place to sing. But also the archaeology is there as well. And there are two large pools, remains of large pools. Part of them have been excavated. Now, the question is, where did the event in John chapter 5 take place? I'd like to suggest it didn't take place in the pool, but rather to the east of the pools in this area right in here. In the color-coded maps they have, the red area is the Byzantine pool. The blue is the Crusader church. The Byzantine church is this area here, from here. The area that's being commemorated is to the east of the pool. And what is to the east of the pool? Put large, some of these underground cisterns, or underground chambers. In the account in John chapter 5, and I have an article on it, you don't have it, but if you're interested, let me know, I'll see if you get a copy of it. You have a man who had an infirmity 38 years, who comes up to the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus comes up to him. Do you want to be made well? He says, I have no one to place me into the pools when the water is stirred up. And Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. He walks away. He doesn't need any pool. Now, what's the background, the context of this particular incident? Again, you have the large pool called the sheep pool, which is where they used to wash the sheep, at least according to some. And according to the archaeologists, these pools were not in use in the time of the Lord Jesus. 13 meters from the top down to the bottom. And so if they weren't in use and there were a few pools of water down at the bottom, whoever gets in there first when the water is stirred up, what would happen to them? You jump 13 meters. Suicide is a live possibility. But if the water was up to the top and the water gets stirred up, everyone jumps into the pool and a lot of them have infirmities, what happens to them? They drown. So this isn't the context, the background to John chapter 5. To the east, you have these small chambers here, part of a shrine to the Greek healing god Asclepius. And in the context of John chapter 5 and the context of John's gospel, John says, many other signs did Jesus do, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing might have life through his name. And so he selects these incidences, these miracles or signs to present two things. Jesus is God, and if you put your trust in him, you have eternal life. That's the whole context of John's gospel. And so what do we have here? We have a conflict of the gods. Who really is God? Is it Asclepius or is it Jesus? Now Asclepius has a shrine here. And remember, it's outside the walls of Jerusalem at this point. And Judaism was quite Hellenized at this point as well. And they felt if I could get into this pool of water, when the water is stirred up, and you can see, again, there would be a little water at the bottom here, and they would try to get their way in. The guy says, I can't get down there fast enough. Jesus says, forget the pool. Take up your bed and walk. And he takes up his bed and walks. Here's an artist's reconstruction by Neen Rittmeyer. You have the two large pools there, the sheep pool, and to the east of it, this healing shrine, this Beit Chesed, this house of mercy, to the healing god, Asclepius. And then another map of that. Some of the evidence for this healing shrine is this heel, which is part of a votive offering to Asclepius, thanking him for healing him. But also this, plaque that has two pillars on one side and this snake body with a man's head. That's Asclepius. I think this is in the Louvre Museum now. I have not seen it. But again, you have Asclepius in this context. Who really is God? Is it Jesus or is it Asclepius? And who wins? Jesus does. He takes up his bed and walks. Where's the first place he goes? He goes to the temple. Hadn't been able to get in there for 38 years. And he's carrying his bed and John adds a little detail. And it's the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Big trouble here. For the first time, there's a conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus. Naughty, 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 shouldn't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath. Now, what a graphic picture of religion. You know, here's a fella that's been laying there for 38 years, couldn't go to the temple to worship. First thing he does when he's healed, he goes to the temple to worship the Lord. And the religious establishment says, you shouldn't be doing that. You know, how many people you know that's been in drugs or whatever, an immoral lifestyle, they come to faith, they go home and tell their parents, and the parents flip out. Oh, my kid got religious. And they can't rejoice in the fact that God has changed that person. Now, archaeology can be used to give us background to the biblical text. Also, archaeology can be used to disprove the Bible sensationalist, the prophecy sensationalist. Those of you who are in the earlier session, you know where I'm coming from at this point. But here's the famous Eastern Gate that was walled up. The question is, did Jesus ever go through this gate, and will he ever go through this gate in the future? An artist's reconstruction of that he went through it. Actually, the dating of this particular gate is much later than the time of the Lord Jesus, during the Byzantine period, 6th or 7th century A.D. And it's been sealed up by the Muslims, And the question is Jesus going to go through that gate again? Now, this particular gate is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 40 and chapter 44. This is the back side of the gate. I have yet to get in. I've got some friends that can get me in, but haven't had a chance to do it. Oh, underneath the front side, fellow named Jim Fleming found an archway. He was kind of walking around there and fell in this hole one time after it rained. He found all these skeletal remains, but he wasn't interested in the skeletons. He was more interested in this archway going over here. And he concluded that this was an earlier gate, that this would have been the gate that Jesus went through. But the question again is the present-day Eastern Gate, the same gate that Ezekiel is talking about. Now, we look at the modern diagram of the Eastern Gate today. We know what the dimensions of that gate is. It does not meet the dimensions in Ezekiel chapter 40 and 44. The plan of the gate. Ezekiel gives us detailed descriptions of this gate. It's a typical six-chambered Solomonic gate. It is not a six-chambered gate today. And so what you have are two completely different gates. If you go to Megiddo, or Gezer, or Hatzor, you can see these six-chambered gates. You have one chamber here, one chamber there, one chamber there. This side is missing. It was removed, in the excavation. But again, another view here. One, two, three chambers. On one side, three on the other side, exactly like Ezekiel describes. But that's not what is in the present-day Eastern Gate. So whatever Ezekiel is talking about, he is not talking about the present-day Eastern Gate. Jesus didn't go through that gate. Jesus won't go through that gate. And again, the diagrams of the Hatzor, Megiddo, Gezer gates and the Jerusalem one in Ezekiel. So Fleming says the one below is an earlier gate. It's actually not. It's a support. It's an architectural structure supporting the present-day Eastern Gate. Now, one other point I want to talk about is what the location of Solomon's Temple and Herod's Temple. And I want to make a few brief comments about the temple and so forth. Usually, the traditional view has been it's over where the Dome of the Rock is. And I see no reason why we should question the traditional view. The Dome of the Rock sits over where Solomon and Herod's Temple was. But there has been an idea that was propagated by an Israeli physicist, he's not an archaeologist, a fellow named Asher Kaufman, where he suggested that the temple was further to the north of the Dome of the Rock, and he places the Holy of Holies by the Dome of the Spirit, and this lines up with the present-day Eastern Gate. The problem is this, the present-day Eastern Gate wasn't there in the first century, or even before that, and there was actually a moat somewhere right in this area here. The only ones that follow Kaufman's ideas are certain evangelicals with certain prophetic bents because they want to try to get a temple there as well as a Dome of the Rock. Now, if they want to have them both together, the big problem with that is they don't understand Islam. Islam will not allow them to have the thing right there. So somehow it's got to be removed before they can rebuild a temple. And again, here's the Dome of the Spirit, Kaufman's idea, and his alleged straight view. But again, this temple was much later. Solomon's temple sat over where the Dome of the Rock is today. And I think Lean Rittmeyer, and you have the bibliography there, an article in Biblical Archaeology Review, 1992 and 1996, deals with the issue quite sufficiently to show that the temples were over where the Dome of the Rock is today. And then again, Herod's Temple in the same location as well. So how and when the thing's going to get removed, I don't know. I'll leave that for some other people to speculate. But the Antichrist is going to come up with a doozy of a plan in order to remove that temple, or remove the Dome of the Rock, and put a new temple up there and keep everybody happy. How he's going to do it, I don't know, and I'm not going to speculate. Now, one other thing, this has been a rumor that's been floating around the assemblies. I know where it came from. I've already sent literature to the one source that I'm aware of, and that is, where is Mount Sinai? There's a retired SWAT policeman from Los Angeles and a businessman from Colorado who running around the country saying Mount Sinai is really in Saudi Arabia. There is no historical, geographical, archaeological, scientific or geological evidence that Mount Sinai is in Saudi Arabia. I'll give you some reasons why. First of all, you have Egypt. Here's the Sinai Peninsula, where traditionally Mount Sinai is located. And then Saudi Arabia, the site they put is at Jebel el-Lawaz here. And they would say that the Israelites came down the west coast of the Sinai Peninsula, crossed over a land bridge here, and went to this particular site. Now, in their books and the video that they have, I've seen them, the video, and I've read the books, I've not talked to them personally, they are selective in the data that they use to prove their point. The problem is they ignore all kinds of major evidence. But their key evidence is the quotation from Galatians chapter 4, verse 25, where Paul says, Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. Well, it must be Saudi Arabia. Well, if you have a 1990 Rand McNally's World Atlas in front of you, yeah, that's true. But Paul didn't have a 1990 Rand McNally World Atlas in front of him. The question is, where was Arabia in the first century? We don't have any maps of the first century, however, we do have a few historians and geographers that give us the delineation of the borders of Arabia. We know the Persian Gulf. We know up into Iraq today. And we know it came all the way over to the Nile Delta, which put Sinai in Arabia in the first century. So that removes their major argument. Even the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, several times in Genesis, talked about the land of Goshen, which is in Arabia. So the traditional site, or let's put it this way, there are 13 sites for Arabia, for Sinai that have been suggested. The traditional site, St. Catherine's, I think can be eliminated. But there was an Israeli scholar named Manasseh Harel. All you Hebrew scholars, Harel is Mountain of God. And he took his name from his doctoral dissertation. He did a doctoral dissertation at New York University in the 60s or 70s, where he argues that Mount Sinai is a place called Jebel Sin Bishara, which is in the central western part of Sinai. And it's exactly where it should be biblically. He looks at all the biblical data and says this must be the mountain. And it's interesting, it is the only mountain in the Sinai Peninsula that the name Sinai or Sin is preserved, which is a major contribution to our understanding of what goes on there. Now, the other problem with the Saudi Arabia site is Moses writes that Mount Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, is 11 days journey to Kadesh Barnea. It is utterly impossible to move 2 million people from southern Saudi Arabia up to Kadesh Barnea in 11 days. A friend of mine is guiding a student in his master's thesis, and he's arguing for the Saudi Arabia site. They said, well, they rode camels. Yeah, if you had camels, you can do it in 11 days. The problem is the Israelites didn't have camels. They walked. And so I gave him a bunch of articles on that, and hopefully it's going to change this fellow's mind. But anyway, Mount Sinai is in Sinai, right where the Bible says it is, and should be located at Jebel Sin Bishara. And that is the end. Okay, it is 3:54. We have 6 minutes. I'm sorry I went over this morning, but now we have 6 minutes for questions and answers. You have the questions. Hopefully I have the answers. Anybody have questions? Yes, ma'am. Pardon?
Noah's Ark. I thought I heard something a couple years ago. They thought it was
that. Okay, the question is of Noah's Ark. I work on the axiom where there's smoke, there's fire. And there have been a number of sightings, whether they're true or not. They all seem to be in a general location. I'm a good friend with John Morris of the Institute for Creation Research, and we've talked about some of the things that he's worked on. I remember once he came back from Mount Ararat right after the Soviet Union collapsed, and they were able to take a helicopter up and take pictures. And I was down in San Diego visiting Steve Austin at the Institute for Creation Research, and John walked in and says,
Gordon, would you like to see Steve, would you like to see pictures of Noah's Ark? Yeah, let's see this. He came back on Friday. He got pictures back this Monday. And so he put them in the slide carousel, and we're going through, and by the third slide, my mind was already thinking this is a geological formation. Steve beat me to the punch. He's a geologist. John, that's a geological formation. John says, yeah, that's what I think it is, too. But I showed at my church last night, everyone thought it was Noah's Ark. You see, he who sets out to find something finds it. But Noah's Ark, the bottom line is it has not been discovered. Now, there's a fellow named Ron Wyatt who allegedly found Noah's Ark down at the base of the mountain, who, put it bluntly, Wyatt is a con artist. He has no evidence whatsoever for anything that he's discovered. I got a call from my roommate once from the Institute. He's down in Atlanta. And he said, Gordon, what do you have about this Ron Wyatt character? He's discovered Noah's Ark. He's discovered the Tower of Babel. He's discovered the 12 pillar stone when they crossed the Jordan. He's discovered Noah's Ark. He's discovered the real cave of Machpelah. He's discovered the well where, you know, Moses was supposed to strike, and a few other things. And I just laughed at Bill and said, Bill, you know, we're just jealous, that's all. The only thing we've ever found is the oldest biblical text, and he's found all those other things. And he laughed. He says, you're right. But Wyatt, he's the late Ron Wyatt, he died a couple of months ago, has no evidence for anything that he's discovered. So let's put that one to rest, too. Unfortunately, a lot of evangelicals follow his ideas, and he's not kosher. Let's put yes, sir. Who? Jeffrey Skinner? No. Wasn't there an article in U.S. News and World Report a couple months ago? Oh, okay, yeah. That was a summary of the book. No, I haven't read the book. I read the article, and he got some things right, and he got a lot of things wrong. Is it? I haven't read the book, sorry. I don't have time to read things like that. Some of the things he said, at least in the article, were correct. And some of the things, out to lunch. You know, again, we've always have to go back to what does the Word of God say? And he doesn't do that in some cases. Pardon?
Very clearly that the Bible is historically accurate. And that's one of the paragraphs on the last page.
Yeah, I remember seeing that paragraph in the article, too. But the problem is his understanding of the Bible and ours would be two different things. So, yes, sir.
In the articles in VAR, the effect is, have you ever found anything that proves Solomon's temple existed? Kind of puzzling.
The bottom line today is we have no remains of Solomon's temple as of 2 weeks ago. Recently, the Muslim Council on the Temple Mount had to put a new entrance into an underground mosque in the so-called Solomon Stables. They're not Solomon's and they aren't stables, but that's never mind. It's a mosque now, and they put this entrance. They removed all the dirt, something like 10 dump trucks of dirt. And they dumped them in the Kidron Valley and El Azari and a few other places. And several Israeli archaeologists went and started going through. They sifted out, but they took out the big capitals and pillars which remained from Herod's temple. They didn't want anybody to find out about these. But the rest of the dirt they just threw out. They didn't care about the pottery. Now, if you take a tour of the Temple Mount today with a local tour guide, they will tell you there is no evidence for Herod's temple or Solomon's temple. It never existed. Well, in this fill that they're finding pottery from the 1st century. They're finding pottery from the 8th century, which is the Solomonic period, or the monarchic period. And how far back it goes, Middle Bronze pottery also. There was a cemetery there during the Middle Bronze Age, or between Abraham and the conquest. How much they're going to discover there, I don't know. What I'm waiting for is the ostracon. What they used to do before they wrote on papyrus was expensive. They would take pottery and they would practice on that first. And they would transcribe it onto papyrus. And then they'd throw the pottery away. Hey, That's writing, written inscription. That's great. I'm waiting for that to come up. And I'm sure there's going to be some ostracon in that somewhere. And it's going to be very revealing when it comes up. There is one mention in Arad, the southern part of Israel. There was a sanctuary found there, probably a high place mentioned in the Old Testament, where it talks about the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. It doesn't say Jerusalem, it's the house of the Lord in the context. It has to be Jerusalem. So it existed. We have the biblical text as well. The problem is, scholars today do not want to face up to the fact, and they just ignore the biblical text. And that's the problem. You know, people want to ignore what they don't want to see and so forth. So.
In Israel today, is there any credit to the motion in order to get some time that they will build a temple, a building that could be used as a temple in the near future and not have to wait until they get the site clear and so forth?
Oh, I mentioned it in the book, page four of the notes. Randy Price has a book just came out a month ago called The Coming Last Day Temple. Excellent book. There's a couple copies left upstairs. They're going fast, so after the session, run, don't walk. There's like 10 copies left. If not, get your local bookstore to get it. Harvest House publishes an excellent book where he goes through all the ideas, all the theories. You know, to me, I could care less about all the crazy people out there. But he knows all these people. He's interviewed them. He's got a couple of videos on it. He's gone through. All the information is in there. And he gives you bibliography, he gives you addresses, email addresses, and everything else. Yeah, there are people who think that it could be up in Shiloh. There are people who would like to rebuild the temple. I remember two lectures I had by the mayor of Jerusalem, Ehud Olmert. What's his title? The guy in charge of religious affairs of Jerusalem. He's an Orthodox. Where's the Kippah? And invariably in the questions and answers, the question of the temple comes up. And one time, count three times, he called those people lunatics. There is a small, fringe, fanatical group of Israelis who do want to rebuild the temple. But it is small, it is fringe, it is fanatical. A temple. And on Temple Mount, too. What is interesting is a group called the Temple Mount Faithful or the Temple Treasures or whatever they are. Randy Price told me that they get 80% of their income come from evangelical Christians. Now, if that 80% of that money went to Christian missions, I think we'd get a whole lot more done than rebuilding a temple. But the only people who really follow these guys are even certain evangelical Christians. Most Israelis think they're nuts. I've been there on several occasions where we've had Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jews argue with these people. Why are you doing it? Only Messiah will build this and so forth. You know, yeah, there's going to be a temple one of these days. Right. There's got to be something before that because you have Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 12, 11. There's got to be something. And again, I think the Antichrist is going to have, you know, he's going to be a humdinger. Smooth. And he's somehow going to convince everybody that they need to remove this mosque. And they need to, build this new temple. Now, how he's going to do that, I don't know. And I'm not planning on being around when that happens, so it doesn't make any difference. Okay, any other questions? Yes, sir. Where's Kurt? He here? Anyway, there's somebody else that deals with that more than I do. But there are limitations to it. I know at Lakish, where I dug for five seasons, we had a date from a piece of wood that was 850 B.C. We know that was destroyed in 701 B.C. So it was off by 150 years, so this is a problem. You can't be too dogmatic on it. Any other questions? Again, it's after 4. If you want to leave, you're welcome to do so. I'll stick around for any questions and answers. There's still some more outlines and so forth. If you want them, you're welcome to them. If you want to look at the Bible and stage, you're welcome. Thank you very much.